Along with that, interesting and important information for us as a church family is a call to prayer. So what a great idea. Let's pray together for ESL and everything else that is before us in 2008. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, so overwhelmed are we, at least in our best and clearest moments, with your greatness, that we thank you for the opportunities we have on various levels and in various places to declare that you are a great, great God by how we live and by the work that we share as a church, and by the love of Christ that we can put into action. And so we thank you for the ESL team, for this vision that you've given this small group of people, that Anne and her other leaders so faithfully carry on with. We thank you for the testimonies that we've just read, the very fact that there are new Canadians here in London who found their way into the doors of our building and much more significantly into relationship with some of our people. And we pray that that the work on Monday nights will go forward, that the love shown will be a good, clear indication that the Spirit of Christ is in this place and in the hearts of the leaders of that ministry. And we pray that there will be, in a time to come, real fruit as the Spirit of Christ takes up his work in the hearts and minds of those who come to know some of us and go through the various opportunities to not only learn English, but to learn something of Canadian culture and much more beyond that, to learn something of the kingdom of Christ and the way to know that we have eternal life through Jesus. We thank you for every opportunity we have to declare your greatness and to do the work of the gospel in this year. And do pray that you richly empower us, that you would honor within us that intention you've given us to honor you by our work and by our faithfulness in being a pillar in support of the truth as a church is called to be. We pray that our children's ministries and our youth work and our adult fellowships and studies and various programs would all work in this direction, that people would come to bow the knee before Jesus, recognizing that he is the great God, and that you are a God worthy to be praised. And we think about the year ahead and all the opportunities we have for growth and development. We think about our building program and the extension that we are meaning to construct and the renovations that we're meaning to carry on and all this plan and this expense and this effort so that we would be better suited, better able to do the work that you've called us. And we pray that you would fulfill our plans and honor us in our intention to be a ministry, a church, and a facility that honors you by doing your work more effectively. And we think about those in our church family who are in some way held back from serving you through a physical difficulty or a sickness or an injury. And we pray this morning for Steve Reibling and for Paula, who's also ill just now, that your healing power will come upon them and that Steve will soon be released from the hospital and back home and then back to regular routines of home and work, and that Paula will be healed of the strep throat that keeps her from visiting Steve for these days that he is in the hospital. We pray for Steve McDonald as well, as he's home healing up from this skiing injury, that you would give him the patience that's required for such a busy guy to no longer be able to be busy for a little while. And we pray that it will be a spiritually enriching time for him and for Karen and the kids, as his schedule has been so significantly interrupted by this injury. We pray your grace upon that household. And Lord, they represent to us this morning many others in the church who in various ways have particular needs for you to work in their lives. And we pray for those who are challenged with other medical or physical conditions. We're glad that you know exactly the nature of the problem and pray that you'll show yourself to be our healer. And we pray for those whose difficulties are not medical or physical but are relational. We pray for those in relationship crisis that you would be a source of wisdom and love and grace and bring healing where there is need for repair or resolution or healing. Pray for those who are financially challenged. These are surely days when it's difficult for business people to conduct business. And with the conditions being the challenge that they are, we pray that you would provide strength and wisdom and blessing to people in financial difficulties in the year ahead. And Lord, generally we pray that you would be so near to us and so clearly our guide and our help, that through 2008, we as a church family and we as households and individuals would in fact grow in our faith and in our knowledge of Christ and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look into your word just now, you would bless our study, enrich us in our understanding, strengthen us in our faith, and enable us to grasp what is the truth as revealed in your word. And we pray that your word will be like a sharp sword, piercing and then dividing, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that in knowing ourselves better and knowing the condition of our faith better, we would know how to proceed and do our part as we follow your leading to make 2008 a year in which we really do make strides forward in the knowledge of Christ and then in our ability as individuals and as a church to serve Christ. So we commit ourselves to you, and we commit ourselves to your word as we begin our study of one particular part of it just now. And we thank you for the privilege we have in this country and in this church family to be busy studying your word. We pray that you'd make it profitable to us in all the ways that your word is designed to be profitable. These things we pray for the glory of Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 John, which is the new subject of study for eight of the next 9 weeks, 7 of the next 8 weeks, on this first Sunday in which we study 1 John. And I am going to read, by the nature of the study, from the first chapter, the first 4 verses, and then verses selected from the 5th chapter. Why will become, I think, obvious as we begin our study. But let me read to you from the first letter of John from chapter 1 in the first place. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, leaping forward to chapter 5, let me jump in at verse 6 and read verses 6 to 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then the last 2 verses of John's letter, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And these are verses, these are statements from the first letter, the first general letter that John has written and that the Holy Spirit has included in the Bible, in the New Testament. So we begin this morning to study this important part of the New Testament. As we begin, let me have you imagine with me something that perhaps you have already seen in human experience. Perhaps you've experienced it yourself. Here's the situation. A guy living his life, minding his own business, begins to develop a growing conviction that there is something significantly wrong with him physically. Can you imagine that? Somebody who's just carrying on life all of a sudden begins to develop the feeling that there's something seriously wrong with me. And his hunch is that it's something that only his doctor can discern for sure. And he doesn't go to his doctor. And it's not because he thinks his doctor doesn't have the medical expertise to tell him whether or not he does have this physical problem. Quite the opposite. The reason he doesn't go to his doctor is that he thinks his doctor will be able to tell him whether or not he has a significant medical problem. And he doesn't want to have this significant medical problem. So here's the situation. Because he doesn't want the problem, He doesn't go to the doctor to find out if he has the problem. Can you picture that? Do you know anybody who has ever been in that position? Have you ever been in that position? Are you in that position now? It's actually pretty natural, but I hope you wouldn't be offended if I say it's also pretty stupid. Stupid and natural, those two go together a lot. And the study of 1 John starts out with that picture because the study of 1 John is kind of like that sort of trip to the doctors. So I want to introduce 1 John so that you understand how it's like a trip to the doctor by a person who doesn't want to go to the doctor because of what the doctor might tell him, by making three statements and then showing you two things at the beginning of the study to do with these three statements. The first statement is nicely non-debatable. What a great way to begin. I'll make a non-debatable statement about 1 John. And then I'll make a second statement, which is a little bit debatable. And no one's going to stand up in the aisles and attack anybody else over it, I'm quite sure. It's not that kind of debatable, but it's a debatable statement. And just to make it really interesting, the third statement to introduce 1 John is actually highly debatable, the sort of thing that more mild-mannered pastors would recommend never happens on a Sunday morning. But in order to understand 1 John, we need to get to something that is really highly debatable. So let's see what happens when we do. All right, here are three statements, and the first one's non-debatable. This letter, we call it a letter, 1 John, has a primary purpose. No doubt about it, this is not debatable. There is a stated primary purpose for 1 John. And we already saw it. It's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that at the end of this letter, John comes clean and explains what it is he's doing with pen and ink or papyrus and stylus or whatever was used to write this letter. He says in 1 John 5, 13, I write these things to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's it. Primary purpose. That you might know, you who believe, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, one of the reasons that Bible scholars, for all the 2,000 years that we've had this little document, believe that it was written by John, though it doesn't say so, is that this idea of stating the purpose at the end of the document is just exactly what the Gospel of John is like, so we could compare the purpose stated in 1 John chapter 5, 13 with the purpose stated in the Gospel of John chapter 20. This is how verses 30 and 31 run. This is the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the Gospel of John is that in view of all he said and did, you might believe in him, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So 1 John seems like a companion piece because the purpose of 1 John is to help you know whether or not you really do believe, so that you can know that you really do have eternal life. And from these two purposes, but particularly from the purpose statement that we are seeing here in 1 John, we can observe a couple of things. We can observe that believing in Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. It's that serious. It's by believing in Jesus Christ that we get eternal life. It's by knowing that we have believed in Jesus Christ that we know we have eternal life. Believing in Christ is a matter of life and death, which is what begins to raise up this analogy of the guy with the medical problem that he's afraid to go to the doctor about. We are talking about matters of spiritual life and spiritual death when we're reading 1 John, because that's the purpose of the document. Another thing we see from this primary purpose is that believing or having faith in Christ is evidently a challenging thing. A challenging thing, for example, to measure. So this letter, this 5-chapter, 105-verse letter, is written just to help with the challenge. Because faith being what it is, it's not altogether clear sometimes whether or not a person has faith. Believing in Christ or having faith being what it is, it's not always easy for a person who does believe to know that he does, in fact, believe. Believing is a challenging thing to measure. Why is it a challenging thing to measure? It has everything to do with the nature of faith. The nature of faith is a big deal. I mean, how are you going to know you have faith if you don't know what faith is? And so a definition of faith is a helpful thing. I think so. If you've been around here any time, you know I must think so, because I'm always giving you this definition of faith, which is kind of a West London thing, because I'm kind of a West London thing. So here's what we say about faith around here. At least here's what I say. Faith is the desire trust and obey God. It's the desire and ability to trust and obey God. It's trusting God enough to obey him. Desire and ability. Faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. Well, you can see if you use that definition of faith, which I recommend, that it's a challenging thing to measure, because trust is like not some sort of thing, you know. Your faith is not some sort of thing you can carry around. Say, you want to see my faith? Look, nice today, isn't it? Faith is not like that. Faith is what? It's an attitude of trust. And obviously, it's got to be a certain strength. It's got to be a certain vitality to work. A little bit of faith is different from a lot of faith. And who's to say that my faith is nicely medium-sized? Good enough, it'll work. It's a challenging thing to measure. So we've got this letter, 1 John, to help us measure our faith, to help us measure our believing, so that we know we believe, so that we know we have eternal life. And so here's the warning that comes with these thoughts. Brace yourself. The primary purpose of 1 John compels us to wander into very alarming territory. The alarming territory in which a person who thinks that he believes in Jesus Christ enough to have eternal life discovers that perhaps he doesn't. That's the primary purpose of 1 John, to help people with this alarming idea that someone might think he or she is a Christian and be wrong in thinking so. You can see the value of 1 John, even if it makes us uncomfortable to consider even looking at it, let alone looking at it. The value is both personal and interpersonal, right? I mean, huge personal value in finding a way to know whether or not you've got a significant spiritual problem or not. It's as valuable as finding a doctor who can tell you whether you're actually seriously sick or not. And it's valuable interpersonally as well, because just as we ought to perhaps question the authenticity of our own spiritual experience, there's a lot of relationships in which we should question the authenticity of the other person's experience. And you know, how much business you have questioning someone else's faith is, you know, very dependent on your relationship to that person. But I know in my own work, if a person comes to me with any kind of problem, this is just sort of pastoral methodology, the first thing I need to discern to the degree that I can is, am I talking to a Christian or not? Am I talking to a person who's been born again? Am I talking to a person who knows Christ? Because how I will recommend they take on their problem, what kind of advice I would give, is often significantly changed by whether or not I'm talking to a person who believes in Christ and has been born again, has received the Holy Spirit, and has everything pertaining to life and godliness granted to him or her as a Christian does, or is a person still outside the kingdom of God because he or she's never bowed the knee and never received the Spirit and doesn't have the Holy Spirit to help with the problem? So in my position, I'm often wondering how to discern whether or not a person, I mean, often needing to know how to discern whether or not a person is in all likelihood actually a Christian or just thinks he or she is a Christian. And similarly, to be loving and helpful to the people that you have something to do with, your family members, your marriage partner, your children, your colleague who comes to you with a spiritual concern. There's times when it's really necessary for you to make a decision. Am I going to talk to this person as if he's actually a Christian, or am I going to talk to this person as if he's not a Christian? And sometimes it's no difficulty because he doesn't call himself a Christian, so you wouldn't think to treat him like a Christian. And sometimes it's, you know, it's very clear in your mind, this guy's as much of a Christian as I am, so I'm going to treat him like a spiritual brother in the Lord. But the possibility exists of a sort of middle zone. Someone who thinks that he is a Christian but thinks wrongly about himself. And then you gotta sort of how to talk to that person, how to help that person. And 1 John is here to help. 1 John is here to give us the equipment by which we can think about our own experience and make sense of it and think about the experience of anybody who we have any business thinking about. Well, that didn't sound all that non-debatable, did it? But it is non-debatable in its first place. This letter has a primary purpose. Okay, I'm just introducing it. Here's the second introductory statement. It's a little debatable, but a debatable in a sort of, you know, Bible study discussion thing. Here's the second statement. This primary purpose is what this entire letter is about. What I want to show you, this is my opinion about 1 John, is that in actual fact, you should never wander very far away from this primary purpose, but you should study every chapter, and in fact, every verse in every chapter, with this question in mind: Because in my opinion, this is debatable, but in my opinion, John never departs from the primary purpose. He's always talking about whether or not a person who may or may not be in the kingdom of God actually is in the kingdom of God. And this tips how you understand the details. And some of you, I think, are embarking on a verse-by-verse study of 1 John. We're setting you up to do that. There's study guides available and leaders' guides available for leaders. So this will, you know, this debatable statement needs to be considered because it will tip you one way or the other in how you interpret what you're reading. For example, in the first few verses of 1 John, John says in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, if my debatable statement is true, and the whole book is about this one question of whether or not you do have eternal life, then you should understand that phrase, have fellowship with him, to simply mean to be a Christian, to have fellowship. That is, he's not introducing a new subject. Oh, and by the way, this book is about how you can enhance your fellowship. He's using that word fellowship simply to identify the topic from another angle. And he's still talking about what he says he's talking about. Similarly, in verse 4, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He's not saying, oh, by the way, I want to talk to you a little bit about how you could be more joyful. He is, but that's not why he's saying that. What he's saying is, so that you might know you have eternal life. The joy he's talking about is the joy of knowing what the letter is designed to help you understand. And so then similarly, let me just show you as a preview a few other key phrases in the letter, which I would invite you to understand directly connected to the primary purpose. So for example, chapter 1, verse 7, if you've got your Bible open before you, you'll see, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What he's saying is, if we really are born again, if we really do have eternal life, if we really do have Christ, he says, if we walk in the light. Now, light is an image of knowledge. Light is an image of holiness. But it would be going off track to say, oh, and 1 John is also worth studying because it tells you how you can grow in holiness and how you can enhance your knowledge, how you can really walk in the light. And I said, no, that's not what it's about. He's saying, if we walk in the light, simply as another way of saying, if we're in it for real, Christ is the light. And if you have Christ, if you walk in the light, see, he's talking about the same thing. So then in chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about a certain sort of person. He says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His word is not in us if we fail the test. But understand, he's not now talking about how you can get the word in you. He's talking about how you can know you have eternal life. But he uses the phrase, the word is in us. You know, Christ is in us. He's talking about the primary topic. And so I could go on. I'll just very briefly. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll see the statement, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And when he says that, he's talking about we do have eternal life. To have eternal life is to know Christ. To know Christ is to have him as an advocate with the Father. So chapter 2, I think, is starting on the very primary purpose that chapter 1 introduced. Chapter 2, verse 3, a really significant little phrase. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And there, when he says we have come to know him, he means the thing he always means, the primary purpose of the letter, that we do have eternal life, that we do know Christ. See, he's not sort of saying, oh, by the way, let me tell you how you can know Christ a little more intimately, how you can improve your daily devotions or something. He's talking primary purpose. He's not adding anything to it. One more. This will be helpful to you who are going verse by verse. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And I would strongly encourage you when you get there not to think, oh, now he's changed subjects. Now he's talking about how we can become more loving, how the love of God can become more perfected in us. He's not adding another topic. When he says truly the love of God is perfected in us or completed in us, he simply means you do have the real thing. The love of God perfected in a person is, I think, another way John has of saying you have eternal life because you have Christ. So this is debatable, and you might want to debate it in your Bible study groups, and maybe something good will come of that. But here's my opinion, and I will teach the book accordingly. I think John has this one great big idea in mind. You can know for sure you do have eternal life. And it's such a critical issue, it's such a big deal, that he doesn't have any other thing in mind. He's always talking about that. Except when he talks about something that hinges upon that. So just let me soften my debatable statement by showing you, for example, on the subject of answers to prayer. We see this in chapter 5, verse 15. I read this morning. Chapter 5, 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Again, same point. He's not now saying, oh, by the way, let me just help you enhance your prayer life. He's still talking about the primary purpose. He's still dealing with this idea that you can really know for sure that you have eternal life. But you see, the issue of answers to prayer hinges upon it. Because prayer, by definition, is an asking. Think about this. When we pray for something, we're asking God. We're asking God as our Father. And by the very nature of a child asking a parent for something, there are two definite possible answers, yes or no. But when God answers no, you may not have that, my child, he's not ignoring us. He's answering our prayer with a no. Trouble is, there's no visible difference between God answering our prayer with a no and God not hearing our prayer. The Bible says that God does not hear the prayer of a person who cherishes wickedness in his heart. So a person who is not the least bit coming to Christ, who doesn't believe the least bit, who has not looked to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness, should not consider that his prayers are being heard. Whereas a person who has come to Christ, has received forgiveness, does have eternal life, should make his prayers known, realizing that God does hear his prayers and answers his prayers, though sometimes he answers with a no, which looks like he's not hearing. So you see, the subject of answers to prayer comes up because it's so directly and importantly connected to the primary purpose. But the whole letter is still about this primary purpose. The whole point of the letter is like a trip to the doctor. You think there might be something wrong with you, or you think there's nothing wrong with you, but you go for a checkup because this doctor can tell you whether you're actually in good health or not healthy at all. And that was debatable. So let me boldly go from there to the highly debatable statement, which you need to hear from me in terms of understanding what you're going to hear over the next few weeks. The Bible teacher has to tip his hand on this one and say, here's what I think. So we're talking about whether or not you have eternal life, whether or not you have salvation. Here's the highly debatable statement which conveys my opinion, the opinion by which I seek my best to understand and teach this text. Here it is, highly debatable statement. Salvation cannot be lost, but assurance of salvation can be. Now that's just about as good a fixin' for a fight as any issue that Christians can tangle with in a Bible study. And I'm just going to take great courage and heart from the fact that no one has yet got up and walked out of the room because this particular pastor believes that you can't lose your salvation. Some of you might get up and leave if you thought I believed otherwise. But it is a very contentious point. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. Salvation can't be lost. Salvation can be lost. So I got to tell you what I think in order for you to understand what I make of 1 John so that you can decide what you make of 1 John. John is not saying about salvation, that since it comes and goes, and since you can be saved one day and not saved the next day, here's the way you can tell whether you're saved right now. He's not saying that. That, I think, is not the way he's thinking about life in Christ. But rather, he is understanding that anybody who has come to know Christ has been the happy subject of a number of eternal miracles. This is just to fit 1 John in the context of the whole New Testament, so let me give you my opinion, and I hope you think I'm welcome to it. You're welcome to yours, but here's my opinion, that if anybody here really does know Christ in a saving way, it's because of what God has done for you. And what God has done for you is identified in the New Testament in terms of a number of acts of God, eternal acts of God. There's his electing love, he elects you. There's his redeeming power, he redeems you. There's his regenerating power, he regenerates you or causes you to be born again. There's justification by which you're declared righteous. There's adoption by which you're made a member of God's family. And these things are all acts or works of God, each one worthy of study, though they don't come up in 1 John except by implication. But I think you will find, at least I hope you would find, that if you would study what the New Testament teaches about all these glorious works of God, you'll see that they don't, any of them, come with an expiry date. You know, I used to be adopted, but it ran out. They don't come with a delete button or a rewind button. These are things that God has determined to do. These are things that God does in eternity and then implants in space and time by coming to you and making it true in your life. They are eternal works of God. They come with eternal dimensions. And the punchline to them all is eternal life. And it's not potentially eternal life that God gives when he gives you Christ. It is eternal life. It's eternal. This, I think, is what the Bible clearly says, so I'll declare it that way. And it sets us up to understand what John is doing from a certain perspective, which I believe is the right perspective. He knows that there's such a thing as being given eternal life, and he knows that it comes through faith or through believing, and he knows that believing is a challenging thing to measure. So having written the Gospel of John so that you might believe in Christ and in believing have life in his name, he writes the first letter of John. It's like an appendix attached to the Gospel of John so that you can know that you have believed, so that you can know you do have eternal life. He wants you to know if you have truly put your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. And then he wants to help you see whether or not you've truly believed in Jesus Christ. So the knowing that John is talking about here, by which you know you have eternal life, you need to see as a particular kind of knowing. It's not like every sort of thing you might know. Knowing that you have eternal life because you do believe in Christ in such a way that, well, your faith leads to eternal life. Knowing that you have faith in Christ is not like knowing your shoe size. It's not like getting measured. Oh, what do you know? Regular width, size 11. And then that's it. I did the test. I got measured. I do have size 11 feet, which happens to be true in my case, but it's a little beside the point, you know. So I say, well, you know, I got my feet measured when I bought my shoes, and they still fit. So I can say conclusively, I have size 11 feet. I know this. How do you know this? Because I had my feet measured. Oh, it would be like that. I mean, shoe sizes and many other things in life can be known that way. But knowing you have eternal life is not like that. You know why? Because knowing you have eternal life is knowing you know Christ. And our understanding of whether or not we know a person is a relational knowledge. It's not an empirical knowledge. It's not something you can measure with a yardstick or a weigh scale. It's a dynamic, relational kind of thing. And we are familiar by comparison with how varying our awareness of relationship is, how relational knowledge works, right? Say, do you know him? Well, no, I've never met him. I know about him, but I don't know him. Do you know him? Oh, yeah, I know him, someone might say. Or someone might say, well, you know what? I used to think I did. But what's going on between us now? I'm not sure I know him at all. And your awareness of your knowledge of a person fluctuates because it's a relationship. So the knowledge that John is handing out here, the knowledge that he's equipping us to have, that you might know you have eternal life, needs to be compared much more to the knowledge of a person than, say, the knowledge of how much you weigh or how long your feet are. It's that sort of knowledge. And I want you to know that it's a really pretty common New Testament theme, this idea that it's challenging to figure out where you stand spiritually. It's not a simple thing. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about when Jesus taught his apostles and his disciples on the mount about the kingdom of God. And he talked about false prophets. And he talked about people who are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And he gave them this word of advice. It's in Matthew chapter 7 about this the presence of imposters in the group. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You'll tell them by their fruits. And the fact that he had to say that shows that you can't always tell by looking. Or you can't always tell by listening what you got here. When a person comes up and says, good news, I'm a prophet. Jesus is saying he might be a false prophet. He says, good news, I'm a sheep. He says, it might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. And of course, that's all figurative language that helps us to picture. But then Paul the Apostle picks up the same theme without any figurative language. He talks about a certain element in the church of Crete. He's writing to Titus, who is the church leader in Crete. And he says in Titus chapter 1, they profess to know God, this group of people, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, which is, I think, to be understood in terms of you will recognize them by their fruits. There's a certain sort of person who professes to know Christ. I know Christ, someone says. And Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their fruits, by their works, by their behavior. What they're doing, a discerning person can see, is evidence that they're not telling the truth when they profess to know Christ. And we will see right in the heart of this little letter the same reality of these imposters, these hypocrites, these false believers in the churches to which John was writing. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 19. John, talking about this group of people who we will look at in a few weeks' time, says, "They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And they were with us, they're not with us anymore. The fact that they went out proves something about them. It proves that they are not of us. It proves that they don't belong to us. It proves that they never really were part of us. They just seemed to be part of us. They were physically with us, but they weren't spiritually with us. So that, you know, sort of lends strength to the debatable opinion that John is talking about nothing but this primary purpose all the way through. He's helping us with this very alarming but important issue of discerning whether or not your spiritual experience is valid or not, whether or not the thing that you are talking of when you say, "I have faith in Christ," is the real thing or the appearance of the real thing, whether you're believing or, as the Bible sometimes describes it, believing in vain, believing that but it doesn't do any good. Well, these are the debatable or non-debatable or highly debatable statements with which we begin, which at the very least shows you that the next few weeks should be kind of interesting, because 1 John compels us to look at this very alarming and debatable subject of whether or not a person who thinks he is a Christian really is or not. And with that, I come to two applications, two things that you should take to heart. I would encourage you to put into practice in your life starting today and for the next 8 weeks, whereby it's 7 different Sundays over the next 8 weeks, we continue our study of this little letter. Okay, here's application number one. I would strongly encourage you and warmly invite you to really study this letter, this little 5-chapter letter, this little 105-verse letter. It's not a very big part of the New Testament, but it is explosively important as a part of the New Testament. And I would encourage you to really study it. The Word of God says that it's like a sharp sword, sort of like a scalpel. So studying 1 John, again, is kind of like a trip to the doctor's office. And the point would be that you might have a suspicion that from the way things are going spiritually, you have been duping yourself, you've been duped all along, and you're not actually a true believer in Christ. You might be thinking, maybe there's something seriously wrong with me spiritually. And if it was true on a medical level, then by all means, you ought to go see a doctor. It's just not smart to stay away from the doctor for fear that he'll show you that you do have a problem. And similarly, if you think you have a problem but you don't, wouldn't it be good to go to a doctor and just get confirmed that you're wrong in worrying about your health, that you are in good health, that you're going to be fine, and this weird pain has nothing to do with anything important? Well, studying 1 John is like that, so I'd encourage you to really study this little chapter, 5-chapter, 105-verse letter with me. And in keeping with that, we've heard already, I think, study guides are available on the literature table, unless you walk slow and people beat you to them. They are online. If you've got a printer, you could print them off yourself at home on our church website. Look under resources and then study tools. Note a couple things about the study. First of all, the study that's written and provided, it takes 10 weeks and it's verse by verse. A group or an individual could get through it a week at a time between now and Easter. But the Sunday morning studies are thematically, the theme by theme, as you can see from the fact that I started by reading the first and the last, from the first and the last chapters. I will be taking the major pieces of thought from 1 John and presenting them week by week. It won't like make a total mess of your verse-by-verse study, but it won't line up exactly. And the reason I do that will become evident as you study 1 John. Whereas Paul the Apostle sort of wrote in a straight line, John is way more artsy than that. And he writes sort of in circles. He writes in spirals. He has 4 or 5 big ideas, and he goes from one to another and back, and he goes around and around. So you'll see this if you do the verse-by-verse study. It doesn't actually lend itself too much to linear study, but 1 John is written in verses, and that's an obvious way to go through. But the Sunday mornings will go from theme to theme, and we'll cover all the major blocks of thought as well as I'm able. That's one thought about the study. Here's another thought. I hope it's obvious to you. If you really study this little book, it could easily change your life. It could change your life. because maybe you have for a long time carried around the hunch that there's something wrong with you, and maybe in actual fact what 1 John will show you is that you should stop worrying because you do believe in Jesus Christ. The evidence that God gives us to look for or shows us how to look for in the Word confirms that you're in it for real, so stop your worrying. That could happen. That could change your life. Take a load off your conscience. And on the other hand, if you have this sneaking suspicion that there's something wrong, and there is something wrong, then going to the doctor and getting diagnosed and then getting treated could fix what's wrong. And so you were right to think that there was something wrong, and you were right to go to the doctor and get fixed, and now you're fixed. Could change your life. And my prayer is that it will. That's the first application. Here's the second. And I encourage you with this as much as with the other. Really pray. Oh, do really pray that God will open and humble your mind. I dare you. Pray that God will humble your mind. Pray that God will open your mind. I dare you. I wonder if you can dare yourself to ask God to give you a mind that's humble enough to consider that maybe you're not really in the kingdom of God, you just think you are. Maybe you don't really believe, you just think you do. It would take a huge amount of humility to go through that experience. But that's not all bad. In fact, that's real good. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So pray that God will humble you so that you will be open to the message of the Word of God, whatever that message turns out to be, on this very alarming issue of the sincerity or otherwise of your faith. I want you to think with me as we just wind down about this experience of studying 1 John, which would be like the experience of going to the doctor. It could well be the ultimate bad news, good news experience. Now, often bad news, good news are put together as a joke, and sometimes it's not funny at all. This would be not funny. The ultimate bad news, good news experience is you go to the doctor or you study 1 John and you find out that your gravest suspicions are true. That would be bad news, wouldn't it? If you walked into 2008 thinking all was well between you and God and in the course of 2 months came to see that you don't actually have any reason to believe that your relationship to God is sound and healthy. You thought perhaps that you've been following Christ for years and years, and maybe you're a growth zone leader or an elder or the preaching pastor. And then you find out, man, I'm still at the starting line. I haven't started yet. I mean, that would be a humbling thing to admit to yourself, and I don't know how many people you would tell. But that's the ultimate bad news experience. But the fact of the matter is, if it's true, you are going to find out sometime. And what makes it the ultimate good news experience is you're finding out in time to do something about it, as compared to finding out on Judgment Day. As you stand before your God and Maker and look into his face and see that it's the face of Jesus and see that you never have come to know him. So if you find out then, it's classically too late. If you find out now, it's not too late. And that would be good news. And just follow with me on that one. What if that were to happen? You know, what if the unthinkable is true? What if your faith up until now has been preliminary and introductory and not the real thing? And then you come to terms with the fact that there's something called knowing Christ that you haven't experienced. So, you know, that's the diagnosis, and then you follow the prescription and you come to know Christ. Can you picture that? That all the things that we've been talking about and singing about for years, and maybe all the things that you've been claiming, you know, the peace that guards our hearts and minds and the joy that surpasses comprehension is now actually going to be your experience? Would that be a life-changing alteration in 2008? I mean, if there's peace that we have not yet experienced but we could experience, if there's joy that we've never actually tasted but we could taste, would it not be a great thing to take your medicine, to submit to the treatment, to get to the place where you're really in on it for real? That's what 1 John offers us. That's the trip to the doctor that 1 John offers us. So I'm on board and will do my best to faithfully declare to you what the Word of God makes plain and clear. And I hope that you're on board to study the Word of God. The Word of God is the doctor, right? The Word of God is the doctor's office. The Word of God is the scalpel which will do the surgery. So let's pray and ask God to help us make good use of it. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And today we thank you for your word, which we ought to be alarmed about generally, for you tell us it's like a fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces and like a sharp sword that pierces and divides. So what's with casual Bible reading when the word of God is the sharp sword of the Spirit? I pray, Lord, that in the weeks ahead, you would give us the grace and the strength and the openness of mind and the humility to lay the sword to our hearts, to let it do its work, and one way or the other to bring us to that place of real peace and real joy, the joy of the Lord, the peace that comes from knowing that we have a great Savior, that we have a great Savior, and through him we do have eternal life. Use your word in our lives. Use your church in our lives, we pray, that Christ might be glorified and that we might be saved and joyful and peaceful in that salvation. Amen.